All right, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Really, we're going to focus in on 1 through 10, and we're going to jump into, Lord willing, verses 11 through 14. But we'll come back next week when we take up verses 15 through the end chapter 6, and we'll review or start back at verses 11 through 12, or 11 through 14, which prepare for it. So, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life for righteousness, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy. Would you bless this time now as your word is preached in Jesus' precious name? Amen. You may be seated. All right. We sing it often. Again, I could have utilized especially a couple of the songs we sang this morning. But as I was working through the text this week, Upon a Life I Have Not Lived kept ringing in my head and heart. Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Not on the tears which I have shed, not on the sorrows I have known, another's tears, another's griefs, on these I rest, on these alone. That could be an application straight from, or an exposition straight from Romans chapter 6. But before we jump into Romans chapter 6, I do want to remind us that Paul is flowing here. Romans is not, if you've read it like this, you've missed it to some extent. Romans cannot be compartmentalized. He's not addressing this issue and then this issue, and then he's going to address this issue. Paul is flowing. There is a flow to Romans that has to be appreciated. There are other epistles, lots of other epistles, where Paul does just that. He's addressing this issue, and then he turns and he addresses this issue, and then that issue. In Romans, there is a sequence of thought here that really hasn't been broken. So there is a sense in which Paul is still, while not necessarily directly addressing his interlocutor, his partner, dialogue partner, Mr. Judaism, he is nonetheless still on that very topic. So, for instance, when we get to chapter 7, he will say, for instance, he'll say something, oh, right there, verse 1, or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law. The law, throughout Romans, is never far from view. And one's relationship to the law is never far from view. It is always and ever present in Paul's thinking and part of his argument. So, with that in mind, remember, we just covered in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through to the end, verse 21, how through Adam, or Adam inaugurated the reign of sin and death. You need to have in mind that inauguration of the reign of death, and then later the reign of sin in death, that through Adam there was a counterfeit kingdom established in God's world, and we might refer to it as the reign of sin. Of course, God, through Christ, inaugurated a kingdom of grace and life. And now we turn to understand that even better. The passage itself, verses 1 through 14, might be broken up this way. So if you have your Bible, you can glance at it. By the way, I know we put the passages up here. Think what you will. I'm old school. I like a hard copy of the Bible. I like to turn pages. I like to smell it. I highly recommend it. But at least you should have an app on your phone and access to the Bible that way. We put it up here, but you need to be able to look down at it. So Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. If you glance at it, you should be able to see the structure as far as it begins with a question, moves to an answer of that question, and then it moves to an explanation of that answer before application, which is also part of the answer. Okay? That'll make more sense as we move through this. Where we start is here, not with the question nor with the answer, but with the explanation. That might bother some of you. Just deal with it. All right, so we're going to start with the explanation. I want to make sure we spend most of our time there. And then once we understand Paul's explanation, we're going to return to the question, and we're going to see how it's, of course, it's by no means. And I think we'll better understand the question itself. So the explanation is, sin is not the Christian's Lord, if we were to put it in a simple term. Christians have died to sin. Look at verse 2. By no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Here is the answer, by the way. I'm going to move quickly through it to the explanation. The answer, Christians have died to sin. Now, notice that this is another question. It's a rhetorical question. Everyone understand what a rhetorical question is? Rhetorical question is not asking for information. It's giving it. It's a rhetorical device meant to communicate or assert something. Paul is not asking, what do you guys think? Should we remain, continue in sin? I don't know. He's asserting, no. The question is already answered in the mind of the reader before he even answers the by no means. Here, the rhetorical question, how can we who died to sin still live in it? The rhetorical answer, we can't. We can't. But before we just look at that on face value, let's make sure that we even understand what Paul is saying there. There's a certain logic that is required. First, the assertion, that is, that we have died to sin. Paul just asserts it. He just states it. We have, in fact, in the Greek, that's what he starts with. He says, we who have died to sin, how can we live in it? The question is, having died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? The implied answer is we won't. But there's a certain understanding that needs to be, understood. You guys know what I mean. Death is not physical death here. Paul does not mean we have physically died. I know this is fairly obvious, but it's important to understand, if he doesn't mean that, what does he mean? How have we died, Paul? You say that we have all died, so what does this mean? I am going to argue, well, let me, before I say what it means, let me point out also that the logic requires our understanding that death in this instance is permanent. That's another important distinction to make, because physical death in reality is not. We all die once, and then the resurrection. In this case, Paul is referring to a death that has permanent consequences. Permanent consequences. So that the death that occurs here does not allow living here.
Okay? It's ongoing, it's permanent, forever and ever and ever. What is this death that has been died? It is a death to sin, which brings up the other thing we need to understand. The relationship between us and sin. The death is not, it's not physical, as I've already stated. It is, I think, relational. Paul says that the Christian has died to something, and that something is sin. Here to sin should be understanding, or should be understood by us as our relationship to sin. In that relationship, there has been a death. And the death makes our relationship null and void, so to speak. Paul's going to say a similar thing in regards to our relationship to the law. And you have to understand throughout this, there is an unbreakable relationship between the law, sin, and death. Okay? Paul expounds this, or doesn't expound it, he makes this statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he explains that the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And so Paul's already said a similar thing here in chapter 5. The law comes in, and it doesn't actually do away with the tyranny of death. It actually reinforces it, or the tyranny of sin. So we should understand this as speaking to our relationship with sin. I'm actually going to say more on that later, so I'll keep moving. All right, now look at verses 12 through 14 and verses 20 through 21. Therefore, just as sin can, of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned. And again, he says a similar thing down below. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. This is verse 20. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So sin reigned. How did sin reign? It gained its entrance through Adam. But Paul is saying here that we've died to that relationship that was established in Adam, that relationship that we had by virtue of being Adam's children, that there has been a death that marks an essential change in our identity or in that relationship, and a permanent change, an essential change and a permanent change. And we'll see it clearly as we move through. How did we die to sin, though, is still the question at hand. It obviously wasn't through our physical death. By the way, obviously no one thought that, I hope. Anyway, you read that and you think we all died and you're like, oh, no. Like, I'm dead, and I didn't know it. So, but here's what we might not understand as we move through this passage, is that even if you had physically died, that would actually not change your relationship with sin at all. So, as we move through this passage, if you're reading any part of it thinking, you know, death is the way that we escape sin, no, not your death. Your death actually is the reign of sin. Your death just tightens the cuffs. It secures the shackle. It locks the door. And it actualizes for eternity your relationship with sin. All right? So not your death. Not now. Not before. Not ever. Your death would not change your relationship with sin. As Paul has already said, sin reigned in death. Death does you no favors. Death is not your friend. Death does not release you from anything. That's a Gnostic lie from the pit of hell. Okay, we got that cleared up. So how did we die to sin, though? Well, Christians have died with Jesus. Look at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Notice that here Paul begins his explanation, and he begins it with yet another question, the fourth, the final question, and it is another rhetorical question. Do you not know? Should be read rhetorically. He's asking, do you not know? Because he knows that they do know. He's saying, do you not know? Because he assumes that they do. They actually have the very knowledge that he is about to share. That is, listen, all of us who have been baptized, do you not know that you were actually baptized into the death of Jesus?
In verse 3, Paul says that Christians know this. This is a debated verse, and really a debated section right here, but most seem to agree on this, so I'm going to focus in on this. Most seem to agree that the first part is a reference to water baptism. Okay? Not all agree on that, but most, who I read. The second part is a reference to our union with Christ in his death on the cross. And several things might be said, but they will need to be said briefly. Paul first implies that the early church understood that there is a connection between their water baptism, their baptism, the sign and seal, as I would see it and refer to it, and the death of Christ. That he is saying that Rome, which, by the way, and we should appreciate this, he's never visited. He's never preached the gospel to. Yet he's able to say, you also understand this basic, fundamental, essential truth. That we, together, and baptism as a sign and seal of it, have been united to Christ in his death. Second, Paul is pointing to the common experience and understanding of Christian baptism as a way to begin his explanation of what he actually intends to unpack at length, and that is that mystical union with Christ on the cross. Third, and finally, the clear connection between water baptism and our union with Christ in his death here in verse 3 is why most of us, and I encourage all of us, hold to a credo Baptist conviction. This connection between water baptism, the sign and seal, and our death with Christ on the cross actually necessitates for us not applying that sign and seal to those who have not been saved by grace alone through faith alone, but based on a different measure or criteria, and that is genealogy or birth. It just, we can't get there. Especially when we continue on in this passage and see that what Paul's doing, his primary point in this, is not just the death, but he's going to connect the fact that those who have died will also be raised gloriously. So that it's one unbroken golden chain, just like he explains in Romans chapter 8. So he connects water baptism with the sign and seal with those who are eternally saved. Right? By what means? Well, by faith alone. So, but that's not the point of the text or the point of the sermon. So I digress. Look at verse 4. We have been buried. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, at first glance, this might seem superfluous. Like, I know, Paul, you just said we've been baptized into his death, and now you're saying we've been buried with him. But note that Paul actually says, for instance, in 1 Corinthians, that the essentials of the gospel, in one sense, are that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to many. And it's not without import that he actually follows that progression. Jesus died. He really died on the cross, and he was buried. And he moves from his death on the cross to his burial, where he is in the hold or the grip of death, if you will, to his resurrection. And so Paul applies it here, most likely, to us, because it moves us from not just the death of Christ, but to the burial of Christ, and right on the cusp of what?
You know what the progression is, right? You can follow the crucifixion, burial, resurrection. Resurrection. In fact, that's what Paul goes on to say here. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Jesus' death for our sins and his burial are central elements of the good news. Right? And Romans 6, being buried with Jesus, moves us from the cross to the grave on the cusp of resurrection, and indeed already, even now, walking in newness of life. And this is Paul's point. In order that, he says in the middle of verse 4 there, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We died with Christ and we were buried with him so that we might walk in newness of life. Now, I think that there's a bit of intentional ambiguity here in regards to when this walking occurs. There's a sense in which we walk in newness of life, but there's a sense in which if Paul's point is just as Jesus walks in newness of life, then there's also a really important not yet element to that. No one here is just as Jesus walking in newness of life. And we should all be really grateful for that. Right? Especially the older among us can appreciate that. Because this death, Jesus' death, which we have been joined to, has ended sin's reign over the Christian, we were buried with him in order that we might participate in Jesus' victory over sin and death. And that's the already part. And that's the part that Paul's about to expound even further, explain even further, and let's jump into it. Jesus has died to sin once and for all. Let me just say straight out of the gate that verses 5 through 10 are about Jesus. Okay? It has a direct impact on you, but it's primarily about Jesus. And if you lose sight of that and you start inserting yourself into some of these clauses, you're actually going to miss the weight of this passage and the benefit it holds out to your soul. So let's consider the structure for just a second. If you got the email that I sent out on Friday, hopefully you've already had a chance to take a look at it. It's fairly clear. It moves from a if then. The then's not there, but it's assumed. Anytime you have this if, the then is assumed in this type of structure. So you have the if then and then two participles knowing. In your English, you find we know this or we know in verses 6 and 9, I believe. And then following those knowings, we have for. It establishes the point. Because. So if then, what we know and why we know it is one way to think about it. Okay. Now, we are going to actually start with what we know. And then we're going to see why we know it. And then we're going to see how it applies to us. That is the if then. So let's start with the what we know. Look at verse 6. We know, Paul says, that our old man was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. This is what Paul claims that we know. The body of sin has been, the verb there is overthrown. It's the same verb that Paul used at the end of Romans chapter 3 when he said, what then, by this faith, are we overthrowing the law? Here he says, ironically, no, by faith, we in Christ or through Christ, death has been overthrown. Or the tyranny of sin. It's important to notice that Paul uses the plural possessive pronoun with a singular subject as well. I think this is significant. I think it's important. I think it's worth noting. In other words, our plural possessive pronoun, right? Old man or old self, singular noun, has been crucified. Right? And so there's something that's happened to our whole sinful nature in Christ. The easiest way to think about this is that which we assume from Adam, received from Adam as our father, has been taken up in Christ so that it might be overthrown and done away with. Yeah. Or in less words, tetelestai. It is, or has been, finished. By the way, I won't take the time to go there because there's lots of places I want to go, and I'm eventually going to go to someplace, but I'm not going to go here. Hebrews chapter 2. I highly recommend that you open this up this afternoon, or open that up this afternoon or tomorrow, sometime this week, and read through Hebrews chapter 2, which actually expounds this specifically. That Jesus became like us, that Jesus took on our flesh and blood so that he might overthrow death, the reign of death and sin and the devil, right? In order to free us. All right. Look at verse 9, which is, again, if you're thinking about that structure, is the parallel with verse 6. Verse 9, we know, that is knowing, that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. So what do we know? We know, again, verse 6, what do we know? We know that we were actually crucified with Christ, that he took up our old man to do away with the body of sin, that the slavery of sin, its tyranny, its dominion might be absolved, might be removed, might be overthrown. What do we know in verse 9? We know that the death that Jesus died, he died to death once and for all. He's done with death forever. He can no longer die. And notice at the end of verse 9, verse 9, death no longer has lordship over Christ. The word there is a similar word to, or it's the same word, just in verb form, kurios, Lord, right? And so every time we've been reading about through Jesus Christ, our Lord, this has incredible significance for this passage, because the reality is we used to have a different Lord. We used to have a different master. Sin personified, death personified, the devil, an actual creature. And we used to be enslaved. We used to actually serve this master, and we no longer do. We have a different Lord. Christ has defeated death. By the way, it is possible to miss the significance of this if we don't appreciate that Christ was subject to death, really and truly. Right? So if we allow our Christology to be lopsided, and we focus so on Christ, the Son of God, in his divinity, or as though he was incarnated in glory and came into this world with no weakness, that we miss the significance of exactly what Paul is saying here. That is, that he was made weak like us. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says that he was tempted in every way that you were. The only difference between you and him, us and him, was not temptation, was not weakness, was not exposure to the possibility of death. It was not even exposure to death itself. It was that he did not sin. The primary difference between us and Christ, in fact, is that his death was not the consequence of sin, but the act of obedience that overthrew all of our sin. There are so many passages that we could go to that expound this, unpack it, say it differently. Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think we will end up there eventually. I already mentioned Hebrews 2. The scene in Revelation chapter 5, for example. The fact that, just picture this. You're reading here that in verse 9, knowing that, do we not know this, that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death has no dominion over him. Just picture that scene in Revelation chapter 5. Can you imagine death going up into the throne room of God and being like, hey, I'm not done with you, Jesus. Let's go one more round. Jesus is enthroned at the right hand of the Father in glory. By the way, if you back up to verse 4, that's exactly what it means when it says that Jesus was raised through the glory or by the glory of the Father. It means that he was raised in the glory of the Father. He was glorified. He died and was buried what? Perishable. In our dishonorable body. In our weakness. In our natural body. But he wasn't raised that way. Right? Imperishable. Immortal. And death has no say. He is the great death slayer. I mean, if you're going to cheer later, like you're watching the Super Bowl, you're going to get kind of excited. You can't get excited about this. You need to take your spiritual heartbeat. I mean, this is it. Death has been swallowed up. And we're not even done. How do we know what we know? 4, verses 7 and 10. The short answer is the finality of his work and the glory of the resurrection. I've already touched on this, but let's look at it in the verses themselves. Verse 7. So this is one of those fours. So if we back up to verse 6, what do we know? We know that our old man was crucified in Christ or with Christ so that, in order that, the body of sin might be done away with so we'd no longer be enslaved to sin. We know that. 4, this is why we know this. One who has died has been set free from sin. Now, here's part of the problem. If you read that in English and you're just reading straight through and you're not paying attention, you may think, okay, yeah, it's a good point. One who dies, he's done with sin. It's not what it's saying. It's saying the one who died has been justified from sin. The one who died is not you. The one who died, the death that we should have died, is the same one who's been justified from sin, raised for our justification. Yes, amen, hallelujah. But it's his victory. It's his victory. All right. So how do we know this? Because we've seen his vindication. All right. We didn't get to see it, but we heard about it and we believed. We know that in space and time, a man was not just raised from the dead. That's incredible. If a man was raised from the dead, according to Jesus, it still wouldn't convince us. But we would all be pretty impressed. That would be pretty awesome. Like if you just like if someone in here said, guys, I can do it. Come with me. And we go to a cemetery and just say, you know, Bob, get up. And boom, he's out of the grave. We would all be like, wow, Tim, that's incredible. I mean, that's really powerful. That's great. But see, that's not what happened. This is not the Shunammite son. This is not Lazarus. This is the first man, the only man, who was raised new creation. Glorified body. Irreversible. Now, see, the problem is, if you don't get that, then you don't get the if-then. Because the whole point of the if-then is, if we've been united to him in his death, then we will be just like him in his resurrection. That's our victory. That's awesome. I mean, it's a game changer. It changes everything. It brackets your entire life. Like, there has been this event that took place before you were born that actually secured your eternal destiny. And there was a point at which, by God's grace, you came to hear about this event and put your faith in it. And by doing so, actually received all the benefits from Christ. You were actually united to him in his death. Right? And so that event, you can look backwards at that event and the real event and also even the event of when you were actually brought into it. And Paul says, that being the case, it has an ongoing impact for the rest of your life until glory. It guides everything. It has essentially and permanently changed your relationship with sin. Irreversibly. Because it wasn't your death. It wasn't anything you did. It was Christ's death. And we were actually in him. United with him. So also, in his resurrection. I've just blurred a bunch of things together here, but I think the point's clear.
we look at the second four, verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all. By the way, the parallelism of those two verses helps us to better see that the first is also referring to Christ. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Again, he is done with death. But saints, this is what we miss. So are we. Yeah, I get many of us, maybe all of us will physically die before the return of Christ. Maybe not. Maybe none of us will. That doesn't really matter. Why? Because Paul is talking not simply about a physical death, but a relationship to sin and death that actually describes our relationship to God. Don't you see that it's not really about the reign of sin? It's about that reign of sin separating us from our only and true love, the source and fount of every joy and blessing, the thing that our hearts, the persons that our heart desires more than anything else. It's not simply escaping some tyrant of a taskmaster. It's that tyrant of a taskmaster actually kept you from the lover of your soul. If you don't understand that, then you will be tempted to return to Egypt. You will be going along the way and things will get a little hard and you'll think, you know what? Egypt wasn't so bad. Sin wasn't so bad. I mean, it was quite pleasing at times. You know, Paul's actually going to go on, and I think personally, I think he's making that exact point in verses 12 through 14. We might as well go there now because that's where the Lord's going to have us. So, no, I can't skip this. Sorry. There are other things that could be said about the reason, but just think of it like this. Right? We know that our old man was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be overthrown, done away with. We know that the death that Christ died, he died to death forever. Death has no lordship over him. We know this. Why? Because he was raised justified. Okay. And by the way, that I don't know if I said this or not, but that's what that verb is. It's not set free. It's not luo. It's justified. He's justified from sin, vindicated. Right? He has verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to Christ. So the if then verse 5 and verse 7. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. I've just said it. I just want to make sure you see it from the scriptures. This is exactly what Paul is saying. Okay? He's saying, if this, then that. What's the this? If we have been united to him in his death. Have we been united to him in his death? Yes or no? Are you sure? Okay. God's holy, infallible word says, if that, then also in his resurrection. Okay? So if you said yes to the first, then you say yes and amen to the second. And it guides everything in between. So now we can return to the question at the beginning. Shall we remain in sin? Here's why I started where I did. There's a temptation, I think, for we actually might read verse 1 and it will actually impact the way that we read everything else in this way. Shall we continue in sin? And immediately we think, Paul's saying, well, should we keep on sinning? Is that what you thought? Good. So, listen. What Paul has already said and what he's going to say, it has a direct impact on our sinning, but that's not Paul's primary point. Paul's primary point is, shall we remain in sin? Not should we continue to sin, should we remain in sin? What is in sin? Well, in the domain of sin, under the dominion of sin, under its reign, should we continue to see it as our Lord, right? That's the question. And the answer is, of course not. Of course not. Sin will not lord over us because we are not under the law. Who saw that coming? That's how this section ends. I mean, if you're reading straight through Romans, you're not surprised at all. Paul is not simply saying, are we going to continue to, shall we continue to sin? So, shall we continue to sin? Well, no, you shouldn't continue to sin. Are you going to continue to sin? Yes, you're going to continue to sin. You will. You know why? Because you're still perishable, dishonorable, mortal, natural. This body of death, so to speak, has not yet been done away with. It has in Christ, and yet where are we? Well, we're in between the death and the glorification. We're in between those two. We have not yet been raised with Christ, have we? Is this our glorified body? No. Yeah, praise the Lord, right? And so, again, shall we continue to sin? Well, no, but more importantly, shall we continue to live as though sin reigns over us? Meganoita! By no means! You have one Lord. You will love the one and you will hate the other. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Except it's better than that because you didn't choose, he chose you! If it wasn't so, the reality is you wouldn't have chosen him. The Lord is abundantly gracious. So, listen. Will sin lord over you, verse 14? No. Why? Because you're not under law, but under grace. Those are two different domains. Two different lordships. Right? Think about all that Paul has just written in chapter 5. What was his point? Grace is more. The free gift is more. Right? What Christ has done is definitive for all who belong to God. For all who trust in Christ. So shall we remain in sin? No. No. We have been freed from tyranny. So let's just move straight into verses 12 to 13 and consider what Paul says there. Back up verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Here's what we have all over the New Testament, by the way, is the exhortation to live into what you will be. So think John, for instance, in his first epistle. Those of us who have this hope, what do? We purify ourselves even as he is pure. That is, waiting to see Jesus face to face. Are we pure? No. What do? We purify ourselves. Why? Because when we see him face to face, we will be like him, pure. So your entire life right now is on a trajectory towards what? Towards glory. And what Paul is about to do in verses 12 through 14 is exhort us to live into that, to keep walking towards the goal with intention and purpose and all of his strength. So do not serve sin. Do not let it reign in your mortal body to make you obey its cravings. And I love that. Not cravings. I love his choice of words there. It's not just passions. It's the same word that's translated covetousness in chapter 7, which we'll get to in the conversation about sin and the law. What happened when the law came? Covetousness sprang forward as sin took the opportunity. Same word. Passions, cravings. More importantly, this has, I think, important, significant theological freight, if you will, if you know the Old Testament, which Paul did. Have you heard me mention that before? Because it's true. So if you realize that, then you know,
I assume I probably don't know the Old Testament as well as Paul did. And if I think, man, immediately something comes to mind, I'm thinking, I wonder if Paul knew that. And I think in this case, I'm thinking that he probably did. What did he know? He knew that Israel had a real struggle with what? Cravings. Now, here's what's interesting. That was just a hunch. You look it up in the Septuagint, and sure enough, it's the same Greek word. Israel had cravings. Like in Numbers chapter 11, for instance, it's worth turning there. Numbers chapter 11, Israel on its way from Mount Sinai, covenant established with the Lord. This is God's people. So they're in between Sinai, the establishment of the covenant, and they're on their way to the promised land. There they are in between that past event, the Exodus and the covenant making ceremony. And before they get into the promised land, and what are they doing? They're complaining, grumbling, complaining. It's like their full-time occupation. We can relate. Hearing the Lord about their misfortunes, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them. This is verses just one and following. I'm going to skip down to verse 4. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. That's the same word translated passions back in our verse in Romans chapter 6. And the people of Israel who wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. Now this is why this is important. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt. Man, that was good. Good fish in Egypt. It didn't cost us anything. I mean, sure, we were slaves, but I mean, we were well-fed slaves. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, you can just see their mouths watering. You can hear their bellies rumbling. Oh, the appetites. Now, this is not just a mention. The reality is this entire chapter is about this. There's a break in the midst of this story of Israel's cravings about Moses not being able to carry the burden of this people and the Lord pouring out his spirit upon the elders. And we don't have time for that, but the chapter ends with this. The anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had the craving. And the place is actually called the graves of the craving. So anytime a place is named after an event, you're supposed to really hone in on the name. It's the craving. And so what does this have to do with Romans chapter 6? Paul is in no uncertain terms saying that there has been an exodus, if you will, out of the land of slavery, out of the domain and dominion of darkness, the reign of sin, and we have been set free in Christ. So what does he exhort us to do? Well, don't return to Egypt. Do not continue to live like you are in Egypt, like you serve Egypt, like you are at the whim of Pharaoh, like you can use your members in service to building up his kingdom. Now, there's so much there that's just, I'm sure, inviting all sorts of questions of what that actually looks like in the concrete day-to-day lives. We have an opportunity next week to take this up again as Paul really focuses in and emphasizes the application of response of what he's already unpacked in the first 10 verses of chapter 6. That is, we are not to serve unrighteousness, but to be servants of God, presenting ourselves to God, presenting our members as weapons of righteousness to God. And think here, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul is going to get to offering ourselves as living sacrifices. Here's what I think is significant. There's a lot that might be said, but these two things we'll focus in on and bring it to a close. The first is this. There are some things that I think some of us just take for granted, and we need to at times state them again explicitly and out loud. And the first is this: there is a theological reason behind indicatives and imperatives and their order. So in this passage, for instance, there is a reason that Paul emphasizes the indicative. That is, an indicative is a statement. It's a fact. It's a proposition. And the proposition is this, that we are united to Christ in his death and we will be united with him in his resurrection. Therefore, we are now, even now, freed from the tyranny of sin. That is a statement of fact. Now, how do we respond to that? That's imperative. That's imperative. But you cannot confuse the two. If you do, you end up in one of two places. In frustration, you throw off the whole thing and in the ditch of antinomianism, lawlessness. If, on the other hand, you confuse the two, you are just as likely to end up in the ditch of legalism and think that you're not serving sin is actually part of the reason that God loves you so. And it's just not the case. Imperatives and indicatives. Indicatives and imperatives. So, don't let sin reign. Present yourselves to God. Here's the second point. The first being indicatives and imperatives. The second is this. There is a critical fundamental truth that can be summarized like this in the scripture. The war is over. The war is won. The battle is not yet over. That's where we're at. Yes, there has been an exodus from the reign of sin. We have been freed from the tyranny of sin. And our entrance into the promised land is certain, right? But we are in between those two points in redemptive history. And so there is a need to continue to wage war that is not directed on flesh and blood outside of ourselves, but is actually in us, at work in our very members. There are, for example, there are cravings that belong to the reign of sin. How do you identify them? Are they the ones, you know, that your mama taught you about? You know, don't dance, don't smoke, you know, don't gamble. Right? Is that how you identify them? No, really. How do you know? How do you know what's a craving? Is it just when it's really strong, when I want something really, really, really bad, then it belongs to the reign of sin? Like, you got to have an answer for this question. If not, you're just making it up as you go, which is terrifying. So if we understand what Paul has said here correctly, then we understand there are two reigns. We've been freed from the reign of sin, and yet there's a sense in which we can still serve it. That's why Paul exhorts us not to. So it's still possible for us to serve the reign of sin. How do you know? Like, how do you know? Presenting yourself to God, which is an intentional, willful, voluntary seeking of him. So that, again, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, so that we, by not being conformed to the world, but by being transformed by the renewing of our minds, how? By the word, so that we might what? Discern what is right and good and true and beautiful. Apart from the renewal of your mind, you cannot. It is not the intensity of your passion. It's not even necessarily the object of your passion. So if that's the measure you're using, then stop. Please, it is the aim and intention of your entire life to be in service of your new master and Lord. And you cannot know what he desires apart from the renewal of your mind according to his word. every moment has to be submitted to him. A redirecting of the mind, a redirecting of the hands, a redirecting of the heart. And it's intentional and purposeful and ongoing. It doesn't end. You don't reach the place where now you know what God wants all the time. I don't need to seek him anymore. Praise be to God. I learned my Ten Commandments and now I'm good. No. It is a constant walking in the Spirit by the strength and power of the Spirit, as we rely on God to direct our hearts to what please him. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, thank you. Thank you for not abandoning us as we lie dead in our trespasses and gladly following the prince of the power of the air, objects of wrath, and rightly so, because we were servants of sin and under the reign of sin and death. And Father, you did not abandon us, but instead sent your Son to clothe himself in our weakness and our frailty, to face every temptation that we've ever faced, and yet to remain without sin, that at the end of his life, he might lay down his life as a ransom to redeem us so that we might be adopted as your precious children. Father, in light of that, would you help us to live more fully into your grace? Father, to live more confidently in the midst of your love, in the light of your love. Father, to be intentional with our lives as weapons of righteousness. Lord, you know that we cannot do this on our own, and nor do we need to. For you grant us grace sufficient for each and every moment. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen.